You may have figured out what the topic of today's message is by the songs that we sang. The topic is the cross. We have been working through some of the events leading up to Christ's death and his resurrection, as next week we will look in at great detail about the glorious resurrection of our Savior. But today we would like to zoom in on his death. There is so much that could be said about Christ's death. In fact, of all the events that occur, that are recorded for us in Scripture, that last week of Christ takes up the bulk of the Gospels. And of that last week, his betrayal, trial, and death takes up a significant portion of what is recorded to us of Christ's life. It is this incident which is zoomed into by the Bible. It is what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing in the Gospels. He is emphasizing Christ's death that we might understand it. Not that we might glory in a morbid curiosity about death, but rather that we might glory in a glorious Savior. A glorious Savior who didn't go to death for his own sins, but for ours. Last week, as we were delving into the prayer that Jesus was praying and how Jesus' heart was moved towards us, we noted that at the end of that passage, as he was being approached by Judas and by the people who were going to take him away there in Gethsemane, he walked forward knowing he was going to the cross. He was not surprised, taken by force, nor was he taken against his will. He willingly was led. And at each step, we will find that Jesus does not try and remove himself, but rather he is willing to go to death on the cross. Today, as we look at the cross and at Christ's trials and his death, we will find that the cross is not a symbol of wondrous beauty except for Jesus upon it. It is a place of shame. Even when Christ was there on the cross, it was a place of shame. It is not a place of seeing only the beauty. It is rather a place where our sin was condemned to its full, and the shame of it was borne, and the punishment for our sins was borne by Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 14, we will see some of the trial that led Jesus to the cross. He was put through trials, and they were not trials that were above condemnation. In fact, they were trials that proved Jesus was innocent. And yet they still put him to death. Mark chapter 14, and we'll begin reading verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. These are the rulers of the people of Israel. And then jump down to verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. We could end this discussion of this trial, the trial before the chief priests. This trial could be ended just by reading this verse. They found none. I want us to notice that they were doing this at night, under the cloak of darkness. They were not doing this in the full light of day. When trials occur, they are meant to bring to light that which has been done and to bring it under just condemnation. This was not that kind of a trial. Nor was this a trial based upon sin that had been discovered, or evil that had been done that was rightly and easily described. Instead, they grabbed hold of Jesus, treating him as if he was condemned and evil, and yet they did not even have a witness of any wrongdoing. They didn't have any witness of wrongdoing. Notice again, it says there in verse 55 that they sought for witnesses. They put out the word, hey, go find someone who can witness against Christ. They didn't have someone. They didn't have the testimony of someone who said, Jesus has done this, and therefore we are going to need to bring him to trial, to judgment. Instead, they had Jesus and they wanted to condemn him. It was truly an evil judgment that they were doing. They were looking for a problem because they hated Jesus. They were not finding Jesus guilty and therefore grabbing him. Instead, they were looking for sin in Jesus. I want us to note again at the end of verse 55, they found none. There wasn't one that they could rely upon. Why? Because any witness who testified would have to be backed up with other facts or a second witness according to their law, and yet they found none. If we were to continue reading from verse down through the end of this chapter, we would find that they had witnesses stand up, and some would say one thing and some another, and they didn't agree, and they failed miserably at condemning Christ because of what he had done leading up to this point. They had no way of accusing him, no accusation. If we go now to verse 61, we find Jesus' response to all the false accusations. It says, but he, that is Jesus, held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and saith unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Stop there for a moment. Jesus was not putting up a defense. At this point, if Jesus had said, all of your accusations and all of your witnesses have been proven false, let me go. You are doing an illegitimate trial. They would have had to let him go. But instead, he just stood there and said nothing for his defense. Nothing to defend himself. Jesus knew he needed to go to the cross. And this was but a speed bump on the way. When he was asked if he was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, he said, I am. He said, I am. And because of this, the high priest accused him of blasphemy. You may have heard some today say that Jesus is not God, and he never claimed to be. Yet right here, the chief priest accused him of this very thing. They heard what he said and they said, he's claiming to be God. And they wanted to stone him. They thought that he was worthy of death because he had claimed to be God. Jesus did claim to be God because he is God. That hasn't changed. Jesus here is accused of something that is true. I want us to notice here that Jesus is not being accused of something that is a misunderstanding or a falsehood. He's not being accused of some evil thing that he's done. He's being accused of the truth. The truth is that Jesus came down from heaven, was born, grew, and had then ministered for over 3 years, preaching, teaching, healing. The truth is, he is God. And so when he said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven," he was speaking the truth. The high priests took that truth and tried to use it to condemn him, to call him guilty of death. But we find Jesus had no evil, no wrong. He had done nothing by word or deed that was false or evil. They couldn't find any accusation against him, nothing that he had said, nothing that he had done that they could accuse according to the law. As Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry when he was going to be baptized of John the Baptist, that we might fulfill all the law. He had worked his entire time through his ministry, not only doing everything that he could to help others, but to do so while walking righteously before the law of Moses, that there was nothing that could be brought against him. No accusations could stick, for he was true and right. He is God. We then come to a second trial. Now, for most people, one trial would be enough. But if you want to include the entire world in judgment against Jesus, you need to include more than just one at night trial by a couple of Jewish people who are jealous of him. And so they sent Jesus to Pilate in chapter 15. I know we're moving very quickly through this passage, but we have much to cover. Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate was the governor or ruler there in Jerusalem, and so they brought Jesus to Pilate. And there want him, they desire for him to be put to death. We won't go into all of the politics about how Jewish people weren't allowed to institute the death penalty at this time because the Romans had conquered. And so they were delivering Jesus up for that reason. And they didn't want to sully their hands right before the Passover, and so they couldn't condemn him or put him to death in a shameful enough way. And so they wanted to deliver him unto Pilate. But we are instead going to look at the trial that Pilate puts Jesus through. I want us to see in verse 2 the main question that Pilate has. And this shows us Pilate's concern. You see, Pilate didn't care if Jesus was out of sorts with the religious leaders in Israel. It's a little part of the Roman Empire. This was a little religion. It wasn't an important thing to Pilate. He wasn't a Jew. He didn't care about their religious rules one way or the other. But he did have a concern, and that was whether Jesus was stoking up rebellion. And so he asks there in verse 2, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He is aiming at questioning Jesus to find out what Jesus' motivation is and intentions are. Is Jesus trying to stoke a rebellion against Rome, or is he just, you know, a rabble-rouser who's stirring up trouble in a particular religion? Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Thou sayest it." It was obvious to anyone who knew Jesus well, and yet it was also unrecognized by most. The chief priests had accused him of many things, and Jesus, again in verse 3, just stands there and says nothing for his defense. He doesn't attack back. He doesn't come and say, "Well, you brought all kinds of witnesses, and you didn't find anything that could stick. And you bound me in the middle of the night and took me a prisoner, even though I had done nothing wrong." Pilate, if you'll notice, was not impressed with the accusations the Jews brought, nor was he impressed by the or moved by the strength of their arguments. But what did catch his attention was Jesus' attitude. For Jesus stood there calmly, answering nothing. I don't know if you or I would have the presence and the confidence to stand there after having been not only tried by the religious leaders who were the ones who were meant to be leading you towards God and leading the people of Israel rightly, and they had falsely accused you, but then they had beaten you and spat upon you and mocked you and then sent you to someone else, and you're standing there and hearing accusations again, all of these same accusations, and you are being attacked, and yet Jesus stood there and answered nothing. And Pilate said, "Why are you not answering? Behold, how many things they witness against you. Look, they've got a list. They probably spent the whole night, the scribes there, writing it down. One thing after another. Oh, and so-and-so brought this accusation, and another person brought this accusation. And they just put out a huge list. Here's all the things, and Jesus is just standing there. He's not defending himself. He is not trembling in fear. He's not crying out. I'm sure Pilate had seen many others taken, even in the midst of crimes, and they probably begged him. Oh, no, no, it can't be true. What about this? What about that? Help us. We don't want to die. And Jesus, instead, is just standing there. The comparison is Christ Jesus being falsely accused over and over again, and he is saying nothing. He is defending himself not at all. Pilate marveled at that. We'll come back to Barabbas, and if we have time, we may not have time today. We'll jump down a few verses and see what kind of evil is being perpetrated upon Jesus. Jesus has gone through one mocking failure of a trial between the chief priests, and now he's been condemned in front of Pilate, and yet nothing worthy of death has been found in him. Pilate, in verse 12, says unto them, "What will ye that I shall do unto him whom ye call King of the Jews?" And they cry out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cry out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." We have here Pilate admitting that there is no evil that he could find in Jesus. Now the Roman people, especially the soldiers occupying Israel at that time, they cared nothing for the Jews. In fact, at different points, they were happy to see them slaughtered wholesale. And it was only going to be a couple of decades later they would actually try and wipe Jerusalem off the map because of the continual problems that the Jewish people were making with for them. Pilate had no reason to take Jesus' side. In fact, if he had had even the slightest excuse to get rid of Jesus, that would have made things a lot easier for him. He wouldn't be saying, "What evil has he done?" He would have been saying, "Oh yeah, and that one time when he forgot to pay his taxes. Or, you know, that other time when he failed to abide by the speed limit." Or whatever small thing that he could have then used to blame Christ. But instead, he cannot find any evil thing that Jesus has done, definitely nothing worthy of death. And yet the chief priest had stirred up some people to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Not only calling for his death, but a particular kind of death, a kind of death that is horrible and shameful. Pilate, he went along, in verse 15, he was willing to appease the people, and he released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Pilate condemned Christ. So far we've seen the chief priests and all of the other, the high priest and all of the scribes and Pharisees, they've all come together and they've condemned Jesus unjustly. And now we've seen that Pilate, on behalf of the Roman government or the Gentiles, has condemned Christ without any evil being done by Christ, not by word or by deed. And so they have both found Christ to be worthy of death, though he had done nothing wrong. Jesus then was put to death. In verse 21, we will pick up the story as Christ is on his way to the cross. It says, "And they compelled one Simon a Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." One point on this, just a little bit of insight here. Why did Mark mention this Alexander and Rufus? They weren't the ones carrying the crossbeam. Well, we have to speculate that they were ones who were known to the church. They were people who were still accessible. They were people who could testify of Christ. And so, while this Simon the Cyrene might not have been available at the writing of Mark, yet Alexander and Rufus, his sons, could testify that this was truly what happened. They were witnesses to at least this part of the crucifixion. So this Simon the Cyrene, he helped to bear the crossbeam. And in verse 22, they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. The setting for Jesus' death, the place of a skull. If you want to represent death or something that is deadly, even today, we use a skull to designate that. Poison. Oh, yeah, it's got a skull on it. It might be dangerous. This was a place of death, and it was known as a place of death, the place of a skull. Here, Jesus was going to be crucified. In verse 23, they tried to give him wine mingled with myrrh, something that would take the edge of the pain off. He was very weak. Remember, he had been in trial, beaten, and scourged now for more than 24 hours, and so he was exhausted. Even if it hadn't been for the loss of blood, and the sweating great drops of blood while he prayed in Gethsemane, he would have been very weak at this point. And so they wanted to make a full mockery of him. They didn't want him to die before they got him crucified. In verse 24, we find some of the humiliation of the cross. "And when they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." They took his clothes. He was lifted up on a cross high above so that everyone could see him struggling for each breath that he took. And while he was there struggling, bleeding, and dying, they were bartering, playing games to see which one of them, of the soldiers, would get to take his garments home for themselves. We find that this occurred on the third hour, verse 25. It was the third hour. That's about 9 a.m., if I've got my timeline right. The third hour of the day. They crucified him. I want us to note the thing they put above his cross. They nailed something to the top of his cross that was his accusation. In verse 26 it says, "His accusation was written, 'The King of the Jews.'" And in Matthew's account, we find, Luke's account, and in Matthew's account, we find more details that it was written in multiple languages so that everyone could read why he was being crucified. It was common for them to put a reason for why someone was being killed, especially if there were multiple things that were wrong. Here's why we're killing this person on the cross, because of all the evil they've done. Insurrection, hatred, causing rebellion, murder, etc. They would just list it all out. The only thing they could put above Jesus was a true statement: the King of the Jews. Jesus Christ was only accused of being king, and they crucified him. If we jump down a few verses to verse 32, as Jesus was dying, we saw the humiliation of them taking his garments, but now we find that there was humiliation and scorn and mocking, ridicule heaped upon him. They said, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. They mocked him, even the ones on the crosses next to him. They mocked Jesus. But so did a lot of the crowd that was gathered around. They cried out to him, "Oh, if you're truly Jesus, if you're truly Christ, if you're truly the one sent from God, then you'll do this miracle and come off the cross. And we'll see it and we'll believe it." Now, I want you to note here that even if one were to rise from the dead, they would not believe. While they professed with their lips that if they saw it, they would have believed, they wouldn't have believed. They had hardened their hearts so many times, they wouldn't have believed that Jesus was truly the Christ, the King of Israel. They didn't want to find him king. They hated him and they were mocking him. They reviled him. It had been about 3 hours now, and then verse 33, we find the sixth hour was come. And there was darkness over the whole land unto the ninth hour. For 3 hours, there was darkness. Some would say, oh, it was a solar eclipse, or a lunar eclipse, or an eclipse of some kind. That doesn't explain how there was darkness over the whole land of Israel for 3 straight hours. Eclipses come and go fairly quickly. If you've ever tried to go out to see one, and then it's like it comes and it goes, and you have minutes of full eclipse. And you have only a short time where it's darkened in the sky. But this was 3 hours of darkness over the whole land. This was supernatural. This was a supernatural darkness. I want us to focus in on this darkness that we find here. These last 3 hours while Christ was on the cross, this darkness was hanging over not just the cross. It wasn't like those cartoons with a cloud just over the one person. This was a darkness across the whole land. This was a darkness that lasted for several hours. It was unnatural. It was God-given. But what does this darkness signify to us? Well, this darkness points to the reason for the cross. Because God is too holy to look upon sin. Because God is too pure to look on joyfully while His Son died, paying the penalty of our sins. We don't do this very often, but if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24... First Peter 2:24, we find why Jesus died upon the cross. It says, Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus, the one that no one could accuse of any wrongdoing. The one that both the religious Jews and the secular Romans could not find anything to accuse him of, let alone something of death, worthy of death. And yet, Jesus, the sinless one, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins. It wasn't Jesus' sins that were being judged on the cross. It was your sins and mine. It was your lies. It was your hatred. It was the murder you've committed in your heart towards others. It was your sins that Jesus Christ was bearing in his body on the tree. God can't look on that. He won't look on sin. Does this mean that God can't see everything? No, no. God can see it, but he's not taking pleasure in sin. Nor does God have pleasure in punishment. He did what was necessary in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross, that Christ might bear our sins on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're able to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 3, what is the gospel? Well, Paul describes it to us here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. You might think, oh, we've got this reason or that reason. We've got many other purposes here. We've got many other ways of doing things. But there is only one way to get rid of sin. Sin must be washed away through the shedding of blood. And Jesus, the perfect one, was able to pay for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. Back to Mark chapter 15. This is why Jesus was there. And the darkness was a visible sign to all those gathered around that Jesus Christ was bearing our sins at that time. Our sins were laid on him. God wasn't even willing for the blessing of sunlight on that event because it was an horrible, horrific event. Jesus Christ died and there was darkness during his last time of struggling. In verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want you to know one thing. Yes, God's back was turned towards his Son for a moment, but not because he hated his Son, but because he saw your sins and mine. And so God turned his back upon his Son. He had not forsaken his Son, Jesus Christ, to forever. Nor had he turned his back never to return, but rather he could not bear the sight of his Son dying upon that cross for sins that he had not committed. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Each one of us, before we found Christ, we were forsaken of God. We had, through our sins, separated us from God. We had built up a wall of evil. We had built up dark stains upon our soul that we could never scrub clean. But when Christ Jesus was forsaken for a moment, when He died upon that cross, bearing the full weight of our sins, He provided full pardon. He provided full cleansing. He took our sins and He gave to us His righteousness. This is the cross. I don't know if you noticed, while there are some details of the pain and suffering that went on, the focus here is not on all of the details. Mark is pointing us to the reason behind Jesus' death and the facts of His death, more than to delineate all of the specifics. You know, there was this many thorns on the crown of thorns that was pushed on His head. He was beaten this number of times. Those details are left out because all of that gore and sorrow and pain that was felt by Jesus was nothing compared to the weight of sin that He bore. And the fact that God the Father was unable to look upon all of that sin being poured out upon His Son. Jesus Christ then cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Jesus Christ died. We don't have time today to look at all of the proofs for His death. That is a worthy subject for another time. But I want us to see that His sacrifice was sufficient and completed. We have one proof of that given to us in this passage, in verse 38. It says, "The veil of the temple was rent in twain," that's in two pieces, "from the top to the bottom." From the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple was ripped in two. Access to the holiest place, access to the presence of God, was purchased. Sacrifice was made. The blood was applied. Access was made. The veil of the temple that separated between where the priest could come and where only the high priest could come once a year with one particular sacrifice of blood offering that would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. That veil was ripped. But it was not ripped from the bottom to the top. It wasn't frayed and just, you know, a little bit old, and so it sort of kind of, you know, just kind of tore a little bit. A little bit of a gap was made. It was torn from top to bottom. God reached down and ripped it. The way was clear. No more sacrifice was needed. No more sacrifice was needed. A complete and full sacrifice had been made. Jesus Christ's blood was acceptable. Sin was done away with. The veil was rent into two pieces by the hand of God. This proves that Jesus Christ was successful. That though He was on the cross crying out, "It is finished," and gave up His ghost, that is, died, at that very moment, He was purchasing salvation. At that very moment, He was conquering sin. He died on that cross, mocked, shamed, beaten, abused, and none of it was because of His own fault. It was yours and mine. It was our sins that took Him to the cross. In Hebrews, it is described this way, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. There he was, bearing the sins of the high priest, or the chief priest, or the Roman soldiers, or our sins. And at the very same moment, he was being mocked, ridiculed, beaten, hung up on a cross to die. They were killing him for his desire to deliver them. They were killing him to add one more sin. But we are all guilty of this sin, for it is our sins that brought him to that cross. Did the Romans nail him to the tree? Yes. Did the Jewish people deliver him to the Romans, asking for them to crucify Jesus? Yes. But it was Jesus who all along willingly went. He walked towards those who were going to betray him. He went and he put up no defense when under trial with the chief priests. He continued to not stand up for himself to defend himself in front of Pilate and the Roman unjust trial. And he walked up that road to Golgotha, the place of a skull. He walked there. I think we mentioned last week that Jesus could have cried out and had angels deliver him. He could have asked God for help and disappeared in that garden, and they would never have found him. It was dark. And he didn't even need that. He could pass through crowds unnoticed when they were seeking him in the middle of the day. No, Jesus went to that cross willingly. He went there willingly, knowing the darkness that would be there, knowing the shame, knowing the pain, and then knowing that he would die. Because he knew what he would accomplish. He knew that sin would be paid for in his death. And so Jesus went to the cross willingly. He endured the entirety, and he died. We will just briefly mention that Jesus Christ not only died, but then was buried. In verse 46, they put him, took him down, wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulcher. Jesus Christ was buried. He was truly dead, and he was truly buried. The Roman soldiers had seen much of death. These particular soldiers had probably crucified many others. They knew what someone who crucified looked like. And they knew what someone who was not quite dead looked like as well. And they were all convinced that not only had Jesus died, but that he was the Son of God. Jesus Christ died and he was buried. And next week we will see that he will not stay there. But through this week, as you consider Christ, and as you read in your Bible, I encourage you, consider your sin which caused him to go to that tree, to the cross, where his arms were outstretched, and where he was unable to breathe, where he died for you and for me. Consider our sins that sent him there. And consider how lovely our Savior is. Beaten, bruised, battered, and bloodied, yet beautiful. Because he died for others. Let us now close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were willing to send your Son. And out of your abundant love towards us, that you sent him to die upon the cross. Father, we thank you that that sacrifice was sufficient, that the way was made clear, that we could come into your presence and find mercy, no longer needing an animal sacrifice, but able to come boldly into your presence. Father, we ask that you would help us to never lose sight, never forget the sacrifice that was paid upon that cross because of our guilt and our sin. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would work this message into each of our hearts. And Lord, for any who do not know you as Savior, that they would see what extent you were willing to go to purchase salvation for them, and that they should not delay even one day longer, but take full advantage of the freedom from sin that you offer. And Lord, we ask these things that your name would receive all the glory, and that praise to you might be rendered through eternity for your death upon the cross. Amen.